Continuing on in Hebrews, take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, Pew Bible, page 944. Going to finish up the passage that we started last week. Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to read verses 20 through 28. We're going to be looking at the last three verses, but focusing in on this whole section and reading through it just so we get a little bit of context. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20, which if you look at your Bible, says this, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture as we come before your word. Challenge us, encourage us, Lord, do the work that you do with your word, we pray, through the Spirit. May we walk away from this text loving Jesus more. In Christ's name, amen. Keep your eyes on Christ. That's arguably one of the main points in the book of Hebrews. Keep your eyes on Christ. Probably the most familiar passage in Hebrews makes this very point. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," which refers back to chapter 11, that great hall of faith, he says, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." There it is. Get your eyes on Jesus. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking to Jesus. Keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, this gets difficult, doesn't it? Just practically speaking, during the week, life gets a little bit distracting, doesn't it? Situations come in, you can verbally say yes, it's okay. You don't have to, though. If you say no, we can talk and we'll see how your life is so miraculously different. I feel like we all get distracted, right? Situations come in life, difficulties come in, and it can be hard to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And I love that exhortation that you see up there in chapter 12 is in chapter 12, because for 10 chapters roughly before that, chapter 11, a lot of times showing the example of those who went before of faith, but for 10 chapters before that, he's showing us this Jesus. Who this Jesus is, what makes this Jesus so great, why this Jesus is better. He has set us up so that when he says, looking to Jesus, we know exactly who he's talking about and why we should. Look to Jesus. And that's what we're doing in this passage this morning, chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And in particular, we're going to be in verse 26 and 27 pretty much all morning, is to look at Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus again. It's what we did last week. It's what we did the week before that. It's what we did the week before that. It's what we're going to do next time we're in Hebrews. Every time pretty much we're in Hebrews, most of the time, we're going to be looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus. You know why? Because we need to be reminded of this every week. We need to be reminded of the importance of looking at Jesus, to seeing the majesty and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can focus on the Lord, because guess what? This week is going to bring new challenges, new situations. No one knows what's going to happen this week, right? I mean, your calendar tells you what you should be doing this week, but as we've learned, we don't know what's coming this week, even in your own lives personally. So we must look to Jesus. Now, in our passage in chapter 7, we're right in the middle of the author's defense of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the priests of the Levitical priesthood. And he's been going through that really all the way since the beginning of the chapter. His hope, of course, is that for these original readers, those he originally wrote to, they'd get their eyes off of being tempted to leave Jesus and get them on Jesus and see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would not walk away and revert back unto Judaism, particularly, which was driven by the Levitical priesthood. And of course, for us, this passage points to the greatness of who Jesus is, so that just like them, we would keep our eyes on Christ, so that when the difficulties come, where our eyes are on Christ. They're fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not walk away. There's four features in this passage, starting in verse 20 all the way to verse 28, that prove the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Levitical priesthood. We looked at two last week, and the first one you can see there, look it down at verses 20 through 22, his installation. His installation points to his superiority. Jesus, notice in verse 21, this one was made a priest with an oath. He was installed as a priest with an oath by the Lord Jesus Christ, something that no Levitical priest could be said to have had done. The Levitical priests were priests because they were born into it, you might say. Their lineage put them into the place of priesthood. But not Jesus, verse 21. He was made a priest by the oath. And so he quotes in verse 21, Psalm 110, verse 4. Look what it says. The Lord has sworn. Oath, language. He became a priest by an oath of God, making him superior. So then look at verse 22. The significance of that is that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Those who are under the priesthood of Christ are in a superior covenant than those who were under the Levitical priesthood. We're under the law, we're under the Mosaic covenant. Now what that means, and it's going to get really interesting in chapter 8, he's going to develop that. But then he moves on. Verses 23 through 25. Secondly, his superiority is seen in his tenure. The Levitical priests were many. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number. Why? Because they died. There had to be new priests all the time. These guys were dying over and over again. And so they could no longer hold that priesthood. But look at verse 24. Not Jesus. He holds his priesthood permanently because he's alive. Yeah, he died, but he rose again to new life, and he lives forevermore. So because of this, look at verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves his people completely, fully, to the absolute end. They can be sure that Jesus will save them. And he does this, as you see in verse 25, since he always lives, because he's alive, and in his living, he makes intercession for them. So he will save them to the uttermost. Jesus will not abandon you. Your friends may. Your family might. But not Jesus. He will save to the uttermost. We looked at those two features last week, and this morning we're going to look at the next two. So let's jump right in. Look at verse 26. Feature number three that proves the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Levitical priesthood. That's a lot to say, but it's a simple idea. What's that? His character. His character. Look at verse 26 and the beginning of 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have, this is verse 26, such a high priest, holy, innocent,
unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Look at the beginning of verse 26. It was indeed fitting. It was indeed fitting for Jesus. It was fitting for Jesus to be such a high priest. It was fitting because there was a need. You see? And you know what that need is? Our sin. We needed a priest because of our sin. And so Christ was fitting to fulfill that role as high priest. It was fitting for him to do that. You know, we don't hear much of the word sin today. I don't really hear people talk about sin in our culture and in our time. Even in Christianity, for the most part, you don't hear the word sin much. We use words like struggle, failure, mishap, whatever. But just listen, just because our culture doesn't use the word sin doesn't mean that they don't have an idea of sin. There are sins in our culture. They don't call them that. But there are things in our culture that they consider wrong. I mean, what's the sins in our culture today? The ones we hear a lot of today are racism, homophobia, not validating someone's lifestyle. We hear that a lot. Not validating a person's choices, whatever that might be, or violating a person's perceived rights, whether it's on the political left or the political right. Those are all sins in our society. And there's a lot of problems with the culture's understanding of sin, even what they consider sin. But one of the main issues that our culture gets wrong about sin and the way it understands sin is it only understands sin on this level, in a social level, against an individual or against society as a whole. And they're not wrong. Sin does have a social effect, doesn't it? It affects our relationships. It affects our understanding and rule of society. But that's not what it's primarily about. It's not primarily about social problems. It's not primarily about this level. And that, by the way, that helps you to understand why certain things that God calls sin, our society doesn't call sin. Because it's between consenting adults. Because it doesn't harm other people in their mind. You see? And so there's a redefinition because they're only looking at it from this way and not from God's law. But sin ultimately is about you and the Lord. It starts there. It is first and foremost a breaking of God's law. David in the Old Testament got this right when David sinned. And he has his great confession in Psalm 51. He had committed adultery. He had murdered. Those are both sins with great social ramifications, right? They were sins against others. They were sins against society as a whole because he was also the king of Israel. But what does he say? Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, speaking to the Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It's not that David did not recognize his sin was against other people, but he recognized first and foremost his sin was against God. It was breaking his law. I mean, if you think of the first sin in the Bible, Adam and Eve, that was about God. Not against Adam and Eve, but against God's law, don't eat of the fruit. And what did they break? They broke that commandment, God's law, forbidding them to eat of the fruit. It was against God. Now, when Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph to commit adultery, he responds in Genesis 39, verses 8 through 9, but he refused and he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house and he has put me in charge of everything. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against
God? Against God. He got it. The issue with sin is not primarily social issues, although that's part of it. The issue of sin is an issue with God.
And since our sin is primarily against God, that sin creates a separation between us and God. Just like when you sin against someone else, doesn't it create that? I mean, married couples, right? You never get in fights. I know that. You're all sanctified. You all look like that on Sunday morning. We all know what it was like on your way here. And we all know what it's like on your way back and at lunch in the evening. Anyways, so you sin against someone, there creates that separation, that social separation. So it is with God. When we sin, we've created that separation from God, and it creates a need for a mediator between us and God, someone to bridge that gap as a priest, you would say, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that's behind the idea of verse 26, for it was indeed fitting. The need was there, and he fills that need as our high priest. Our sin created the need, and Jesus steps in, making reconciliation possible. Now, what qualifies him, this is the end of the verse, as this fitting high priest is the description you have in verse 26 of who he is. This is a description of Jesus' character, which of course makes him greater than the Levitical priest. And he gives us five descriptions of Jesus here. Look at verse 26. Let's look at them quickly. First, he calls him holy. It's not the typical word we have in the New Testament, by the way, for holy. It's a little bit different. It has the idea of pious, one who always does God's duty, completely unlike Adam and Eve or you and I. He's holy. Secondly, look at there in the verse 26. He's innocent, void of evil is the idea, completely innocent. Third, in the verse, he's unstained, unsoiled, undefiled, like pure gold, no blemishes, no blots, no impurities in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last two descriptions kind of reiterate the same point. They work together, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, making one single point. He's separated from sinners since he's exalted, you see, that's the idea, in the heavens. He's in a place that's completely separated from sinners. Hebrews 1, verse 3, after making purification, since he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The whole point of these descriptions is singular. Jesus Christ is sinless. He is holy. He dwells, his character is such that it's sinless, holy, innocent, unstained. He dwells in a place completely separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He is perfectly holy. There's no sin in him. He's completely separated from sinners. Therefore, don't miss it, it makes him a perfect, fitting high priest because there's no fault in him. There's no sin in him. No charge could ever be laid at Jesus' feet. 1 John 3, 5, and in him there is no sin. This makes him superior to the Levitical priests. So look at the beginning of verse 27. That's why he says this. He has no need, that is, Jesus has no need, verse 27, like those high priests, because he's making that contrast, offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Christ has no need, like the Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices daily for their own sins. Christ is sinless. The Levitical priests, they offer sacrifices every day. Once a year, they would go in and make a sacrifice, as we'll see later, the Day of Atonement. They had to constantly make sacrifices because of their sins, because they were sinners. But Christ is superior to them. He has no sin. Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself, to make atonement for himself. There's no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfectly holy. Now think about the comfort that brings you. Think about the security that brings you and I if Christ is our high priest. Your mediator is holy, perfect, without sin. The fact of the matter is people fail. People sin. Think of spiritual leaders, how many times they fail. Okay, I fail, right? Whatever you think of me, I can guarantee you one thing is true. I'm a sinner. Just think of the past 5 years, how many spiritual leaders have fallen. The Levites that he's comparing with,
How long did it take the Levites? Do you know that in the scriptures? How long it took them to show their flaws, let alone the main Levite to start it all off, Aaron? His first act as priest is to lead them into idolatry. Well, let's not just pick on Aaron, because we like to pick on Aaron. Let's talk about the Levites in particular. You ever read Leviticus? Remember that book, that little book that everyone avoids? Leviticus chapters 1 through 9 is all about the sacrificial system of Israel. It's rich, it's full, and it's a little bit different for us to understand. But right after he tells them what they're supposed to do in sacrifices, you get to Leviticus chapter 10, and you have Nadab and Abihu, who are the priests, and the first thing they do is break the law of God and offer incense that was foreign to the Lord, and he burns them. The first act of these Levites. You just look at the Levitical priests a little bit later. Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, you have a couple of sons of Eli. And if you know anything about the sons of Eli, who were the priests of Israel at that time, they were manipulative. They committed immorality. They would do exactly what the Lord said not to do as priests. Go to the book of Judges. What do you find? Same thing. The end, you finally get to Ezekiel in some ways. It's crazy. You get to Ezekiel chapter 8, you have this vision of the Lord. He goes into the holy, into the inner chamber, and he sees the priests of God bowing down and worshiping the sun god in the temple of God. They had some sin issues, don't you think? We have some sin issues, don't you think? But not Jesus. He's our faithful and perfect and holy high priest. It was fitting. That's why he says in verse 26, it was indeed fitting. If there's anyone who knows how to deal with sin, it would be the sinless one himself. And so he's perfectly holy, superior to all other priests, so that you and I can rest assured that our high priest is perfectly mediating and will never fail or sin, doing exactly what we need in a perfect manner. Secondly, or fourthly, if we're taking the big context, that makes him superior to the Levitical priest. He's perfect. And then next, look at verse 27, the end of it, that proves his superiority, his sacrifice. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he himself did this once for all when he offered up himself. His sacrifice proves, points to, his superiority over the Levitical priesthood. This verse, verse 27, functions in two ways. First, it functions how we just talked about in verse 26, showing that Jesus is holy. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. That's the first way verse 27 functions. Levitical priests, they have to offer sacrifices for themselves because they're sinners. They had a sin problem. Jesus never had that. The second way is a contrast in verse 27 with the word daily. Notice verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. Here's the other contrast. It's a contrast of sacrifice. Since, the end of verse 27, he, Christ, did this once for all. Once, daily, contrast. That's the point. The high priests had to offer sacrifices daily. And that points to their ineffectiveness. They would make two sacrifices every day. They had to every day. And then one time a year, the big sacrifice, you could say, on the Day of Atonement. Year after year after year after year. But Christ, he does not need to do that. He's superior in his sacrifice. Verse 27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. They continually repeat the sacrifices because it reveals their ineffectiveness. They're unable to save to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take sin. They repeat it because they can't take away sin, but not so with Christ. End of verse 27. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. He has no need like those priests to offer this daily. Why? Here's the point. His sacrifice was sufficient. It was once for all sacrifice, unrepeatable.
because it was perfectly and fully effective. It was sufficient. It is enough so that all who come to Christ can be forgiven of their sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, we'll get there later. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured redemption. It accomplished, when Christ died, it accomplished what it set out to do. It was completely effective. The writer's going to develop this more, especially in chapter 9 and 10. But this point is so vital and important for us to understand and grasp. Christ's death was sufficient. Fully efficient, once for all, effective, never falling short. And the implications are so powerful. Which means this, Christ's death, his sacrifice is effective to forgive all your sins. All of them. And he only needed to offer himself once for all our sins, only once. So if you draw near to God, as verse 25 says, through faith in Christ Jesus, you will be forgiven of your sins against the Lord, no matter what. As a pastor, one of the things I do is invite people to church. You should try it sometime, even unbelievers. And I've invited some unbelievers to our church before, and I've heard this numerous times, but one time in particular, I was inviting an individual to church, and he said, I can't go into church. If I did, the roof would fall on my head. And, you know, that's like a cliche. But I know this individual believed it. Now, this person got something right, which I appreciated. Actually, two really big things right. Number one, they understood that they sinned against God, and God probably needed to kill them. They understood sin was against God. Well, God's going to judge me for the things I've done in my life. At least they understood that. Secondly, I think they at least understood that their sin was such a big deal that if they walked in church, that they would get crushed. Probably didn't think of it as big of a deal as they should, but they at least had a picture of that. Probably something that we should recognize and think about. But what they don't get is what the author is saying here. That Christ's death is fully sufficient to cover their sin. That it was a once-for-all, fully sufficient sacrifice. It can cover any and all of our sins, no matter how small or how great we think they might be, so that anyone who comes to Christ in saving faith will be forgiven of their sins because of the all-sufficient, all-powerful, one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you this morning, if you will draw near to God in faith, then the Lord Jesus Christ can be forgiven of your sins. And for you as believers, think about this. Christ has forgiven you of all your sin. No matter how great. You don't need to atone for your sins. Which, by the way, you can't. We think we have to make up for our sin by doing this or that, but you can't. He already atoned for it. It was a fully sufficient, once for all sacrifice. So trust the Savior, confess your sin, and fully trust the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you need to do that today. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you look at your sin and you atone for it in your own ways. I'm not like this church or that church. You know, I don't try to earn my salvation. But yes, you seem to act in such a way that you do, like you're trying to atone for your sins. No, take it to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin, and believe the truth of this verse, that his sacrifice once for all was sufficient and still is. What a Savior and great high priest we have, huh? I mean, he was perfect, he was sinless, he was spotless. That's verse 26. It made him a perfect, fitting, needed high priest that we needed because we are far from perfect. It makes them superior to all Levitical high priests because they were mere sinners. They needed to offer sacrifice for themselves. And secondly, verse 27, offerings that they offered, they had to keep offering because they're insufficient, unlike Christ's offering. It was completely and fully sufficient once for all. So that changes everything for us. There's an old hymn by John Bowring. In the cross, Christ, I glory. It says this. Think about these words. That's why he says this. I think this guy got this. He says, in the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Why? Because it was sufficient. Fully sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this passage, Lord, so powerful, so needed to be heard. We have indeed a high fitting priest, high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, unstained, without blemish, separated from sinners, exalted. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that brings tomorrow with a fully sufficient sacrifice. Father, may you be high and lifted up in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.